Good morning. If you would, grab your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 14. Listen to Romans 14, 13 through 23. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now, the prevailing wisdom about social media is that people react to posts they like. When someone tweets about cute puppies, you reply with 3 heart emojis. This is how Instagram can make the world a better place. But in a study published last month by professors Daniel Mokin and Janet Schwartz of Tulane University, they argue we're actually more likely to engage online when we disagree. Outrage, not love, keeps us on the internet. Apparently, cat videos are the exception to the rule. Now, outrage is nothing new. Nearly 2,000 years ago, news of conflict in Rome reached Paul's ears all the way in Corinth. The Roman churches had Jewish and Gentile believers, members, and those two groups grew up in different cultures with different traditions. Both were saved, right, in the church. Both clung to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the Jewish believers struggled to see how this faith changed their relationship to the Old Testament law, and the details are a little murky. But it seems the Jewish Christians in Rome abstained from meat, maybe because they couldn't find kosher meat in Rome. They abstained from wine. Now here, maybe because it was associated with pagan sacrifices, and they didn't want to be anywhere near that. They also continued to observe the Jewish holy days, and in these ways, they disagreed with their Gentile brothers and sisters, and these disagreements caused heated conflict. And in Romans 14, Paul tackles this conflict head on. Now, last week, we covered verses 1 through 12. We saw Paul divide the church, at least on this topic, into those who are weak in faith and those who are strong in faith. By weak in faith, he does not mean those who are less committed to the gospel. No, he does mean Christians trapped in tradition. And so in that context, the strong in faith are those who are better able to exercise the freedom that they have in Christ, in this context, to eat meat and to drink wine. Now, of course, those who are weak in faith are are unaware that they are weak in faith, otherwise they would be strong in faith. And admittedly, Paul is doing a little bit of discipling as he's writing this letter, because if you've been with us in Romans these past few months or years, you'll know that it's written to Jews and Gentiles, so all are reading the letter, all are being instructed. But nonetheless, those in Rome, those who Paul identifies as weak in faith, were certainly doing their best to study the Bible, to apply it to their lives. And when Christians do that and they land in different places, well, disagreements can erupt and conflict can arise. Now, our passage is the one I just read to you, Romans 14, 13 through 23, and the topic is still disagreements in the church. Paul, he spills a lot of ink on this topic, doesn't he? It's going to go all the way into chapter 15. But here, in our verses, Paul is really emphasizing the responsibility to pursue peace. And that responsibility, Paul says, rests primarily with the strong. But Paul's words are very wise, because we all think we are strong in faith. Maybe that's not entirely true, but generally speaking, when we land somewhere, we land there because we think it's the right place to land. And Paul says, if you're convinced where you've landed is right, well, please, pursue peace. Be a peacemaker. As we dig into this passage, there are a couple things I do want you to keep in mind. It's a fair amount of verses, not all of them super easy, and I'm really not going to be able to address all of them. So if we get to the end of the message and there's something I really didn't talk about, I'm at the door after the service, happily to try to bring any clarity I can. Just be aware that I won't be able to touch on everything in this passage. Also, applying this passage is notoriously difficult. Right, it's hard to find a situation in the modern church that exactly correlates to what these believers in Rome were facing, especially this issue of abstaining from meat one considers unclean. Maybe a close modern-day analogy might be a Hindu coming to faith in Christ but still refusing to eat beef. Maybe that would be an example. Our old traditions, they do die hard. Again, they're difficult to draw a straight line from some of these problems in Rome to the problems in our churches today. So keep that in mind as I go through this passage. And as we go through it, I am aware that there are many ways that we disagree. And I'd rather not go over that list again, if that's okay with you. We can divide over everything from what to wear to church or how to celebrate Christmas. And even if it's not a gospel issue, we care very deeply about it. And whatever the disagreement, my goal isn't to say who is weak in faith today and who is strong in faith. In the spirit of Romans 14:13, my goal is for us to be a people who do not pass judgment on one another. All right. Even if it is a little hard to apply it, I do think the main point is clear. We pursue peace by serving. Kind of that simple. We pursue peace by serving. The road to peace in the church is paved with the stones of service to the church and to our conscience. And finally, to our King. So I have 3 points there. First, you are to serve your church. Second, you are to serve your conscience. And third, you are to serve your King. And may God use this message to make Mount Vernon a world of love, marked by peace. All right, first, you are to serve your church. Now, members of a church, let me say something that I hope you know already, but I want to be really clear about this. Members of a church are less like islands, right, in an ocean that never touch one another, and more like strands of thread woven together, right, touching one another numerous times. Now, to use more biblical language, we are church. We are individual stones being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, Ephesians 2:22. So, to serve your church means to serve your brothers and sisters as individual stones in the church. And one way we serve the church, again, this is a way we pursue peace, is by protecting one another from sin. It seems to be the real burden of this passage. Look again at verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother or a sister. So don't do anything to cause your brother or your sister to stumble, to lead them into sin. Right? In Luke 17, Jesus said it would be better to have a millstone, a giant rock, tied around your neck and for you to be tossed into a lake than for you to tempt a brother or sister. This is really, really serious. And in the churches in Rome, when Paul was writing, right, for Gentile believers, that meant not eating meat, at least not in the presence of those who considered eating such meat spiritually unclean. That's how to not cause your brother to stumble. In this case, to not eat meat, again, at least in their presence. Maybe my Baptist friend was right. Baptists don't drink in public. Protecting your brothers or sisters from sin, in this case, meant, at least at times, adopting their diet. Now look at verse 14. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So a Jewish believer in the church in Rome then could be grieved by his Gentile brother's diet, right? If watching him eat, right, forced him to wrestle with his own conscience and grieving him. He's wrestling with something, wondering, is this right or is this wrong? And there's a way for that Gentile believer to eat that unhelpfully, right, unrighteously led to grief in the heart of his brother. Now, of course, Paul states very clearly that no food is inherently unclean, right? So in this case, we know who are the weak in faith, but the weak in faith don't know that. Right? Therefore, if they felt pressure to eat, and if they gave into that pressure, well then in that moment they would be choosing, if you will, their Gentile friends over God. Right? And that's bad. And in fact, that's a sin. It's a sin to choose anything over God. And that's why Paul speaks so severely about tempting the weak in faith to eat meat in this case. Look again at verse 15. Setting a bad example could destroy the one for whom Christ died. Now, this does not mean that someone who is truly born again can in that sense go to hell. But it does mean that we should be careful not to tempt to sin our brothers and sisters in Christ, those whom Christ died for, those whom Christ loves. We should be very careful how we live in front of them, how we live around them, how we encourage them. And Paul used that word destroy because conceptually, right, if you lead someone into sin and sin turns into death, well, the end road of sin is not good. It is destruction. So Paul says, don't be the type of Christian that's tempting your brothers and sisters into sin. Look at verse 20. He says, do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything indeed is clean. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. So in this case, the work of God that we don't want to see destroyed is the church. I think it's the church. Right? Tempting a brother or sister to sin can bring real harm to the church for whom Christ died. Again, none of us can unsave someone God has saved, but we can lead others to stumble. We can tempt them to sin if we encourage them to do something wrong. Now, to make this example clear, I'm going to give you a silly example. All right? So don't judge me for my example. Joe, and if you're Joe, sorry. If you're Sam, sorry. Joe works for a company with a cafeteria. And lunch at that cafeteria is all you can eat for $5. And everyone, you know, to get it, you got to bring a $5 bill. You put it in the bowl at the start of the line, and then you've got your company lunch. Well, last summer, while Joe was on vacation, the company changed its policy. From here on out, the company would cover the cost of the lunch, which is great. But Joe was out of town, and he didn't get the memo. And when he got back to work, before lunch, Joe found his buddy Sam sitting in his office. You know this is a long time ago, because lunch is $5 and they're in offices. Joe finds his buddy Sam sitting in his office, and he asks to borrow $5 because he needs that $5 bill for lunch because the company doesn't want to spend money on, you know, transaction fees. Well, Sam, who's really quick, Sam realized that Joe somehow didn't get the memo. He's in the dark. And Sam decides that he's going to play a little trick on Joe. He says, "Come on, Joe, don't worry about it. It's just one meal. Just follow me. Sneak in line. Nobody will notice." Well, Joe didn't like this. But he didn't want Sam to think he was kind of uptight. So they go to lunch, and Joe is sweating bullets because, you know, people watch. He's afraid of being caught, but he follows Sam, he gets his lunch, and they sit down at a table, and at this point, Sam just bursts out laughing. Like, "Oh, look at you, you know, lunch is free, ha ha." And he tells Joe, of course, all about his prank. Now, did Joe break a rule? No, I mean, lunch was free, but Joe didn't know that. He thought he was stealing, and that meant, in the eyes of God, he did steal, because sin comes from your heart. Now, maybe you can come up with examples that are less silly. Here's a couple, maybe getting a little bit further from exactly what's going on in our passage, and I'm not trying now to be silly. Maybe you grew up in a church where drinking alcohol was really basically forbidden. You know, a lot of church covenants would have had statements that forbade the sale or consumption of alcohol, and your family was on board with that. It really wasn't something you even talked about or questioned. It was kind of sort of just the air you breathed was teetotalism. And you've basically been taught, maybe not directly, but sort of, it was implied that just true Christians don't drink. And then one day you move to a new city, a new church, you're kind of grown up, you meet a new friend, and your new friend invites you to a bar. And you explain your background, maybe this new friend is actually from your church. And you give a little bit of your background, and your new friend says, "You have got to be kidding me. That is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Come to the bar with me." Now, your new friend may be right, and you may be free in Christ to drink, but in that moment, he is not or she is not serving you well. Because given your view of alcohol, given where you are, given how your conscience has been calibrated over the years, he may be leading you to sin. Right, so that's not as silly, is it? Another example, you've got a brother in Christ who loves politics. I'm just making this up. He loves politics, right? And just for the story, we'll just say conservative politics, okay? But it works both sides of the aisle. And from your perspective, it is just consuming his life, right? And the more you get to know him, the more you just wonder, has he made politics an idol? And someone gives, and I don't know if this happens, but someone gives you two tickets to hear Tucker Carlson speak. And that is his favorite political pundit, and you decide not to invite him. You know that your friend would love it, but you know he'd love to go, but you do not want to contribute to his fixation on politics. You want to point him to holiness and not toward idolatry. So you decide to protect him from sin by doing that. Now look, my examples here may not be great, but I hope you get the main point. Like, we serve the church by protecting brothers and sisters from sin. So now we have to do the hard work of thinking about, okay, how do I apply this then to my life and to my relationships? But another way we serve the church is by by loving fellowship with one another. I don't want us to miss that in the text, because it's something Paul assumes and something that I think we can take for granted. We serve the church by loving fellowship with one another. But when we face disagreements in the church, we can tend to pull away from one another. Maybe you're happy to sit in a pew together, but that's about it. And Paul, the whole tenor of this passage is telling us that Paul has no interest in churches like that, in churches where our disagreements divide us. They lead us to pull away from one another. No, Paul is writing this that we might lean in, that we might pursue friendship with those who disagree with us, that we might walk together in love. So look at verse 15. Paul writes, "For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love." Right? That's the goal. This is what Paul is aiming for. Right? This idea of the church is a world of love sounds very abstract. It's less abstract when you realize we're walking in love. Like, we're together. That's the goal. Together. The church in that sense is less like a marathon where you're trying to go as fast as you can to create distance between people around you, right? So that you can kind of win by yourself. And the church is more like a march, single file, arms interlocked. We're walking in love. Look at verse 19. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Again, I think the work of God is the church of God. We build one another up as we walk together in love, and that means loving fellowship with one another, loving to be together, loving to share life together, even when we disagree, especially when we disagree. So, brothers and sisters, we pursue peace by serving the church. We serve the church by protecting each other from sin and by loving fellowship with one another, by wanting to walk together. Now, what does all of this mean for you? I mean, a lot of things, but here's just a couple. One, I'm not sure how this passage applies to you if you are not the member of a church, right? The New Testament expects us to be formally, officially, publicly, arm in arm, right? Membership is that formal agreement that we are committed to living the Christian life together in the church with people with whom we sometimes disagree. Right? These disagreements require patience and tenderness and love. And they often require us to submit our preferences to those of our brothers and sisters. We have an accountability to one another. Right? I mentioned in Sunday school class that I love Costco. Right? But the moment Costco gets rid of those gigantic muffins, and the moment there are no chocolate-covered almonds, and honestly, the moment that hot dog is like $3.50, I'm out of there. I feel no allegiance to Costco. Sam's Club, here I come. But the Church of the Living God is not like that. We are members one of another, committed to walking in love, committed to enjoying fellowship with one another. So, our next membership class, Knowing MVBC, is December 1. Let me encourage you, if you've been visiting for a while, to come and to think about what it means to be a member of a church. Right, another application, pray that God would give you a love to gather with the body of Christ at your local church, if you're visiting with us from out of town, or at Mount Vernon, if you are a member here. Sunday is the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is a special gift we have from God to put aside what is normally on our schedule and devote a day to worshiping the Lord in Christian fellowship. This passage only makes sense when Christians actually know one another, share time together, walk together in love, sharing life together. And how do we do that? We do that by coming together, by gathering. And that's why at Mount Vernon, we emphasize the value of coming to an evening service. It is our opinion that coming together is one way we love one another well. You cannot microwave family. It takes time for lasting relationships to develop. When we make it a priority to gather on the Lord's Day, we are agreeing not only to worship God in community, but again, to worship Him with people with whom we sometimes disagree. This is God's design for your spiritual growth. I don't know how I can be clear about that. The very people who frustrate you are God's design for your spiritual growth. God has planted them in your lives on purpose for your good. Pray God gives you a love to gather on the Lord's Day. And then one more application before we move on. Find a specific way to encourage a brother or sister to holiness. It can be hard to know how to apply Romans 14, I get that. But surely we can agree that what Paul wants is for Christians encouraging other Christians not to sin. We can agree on that. Make a call. Send a text. Schedule a meal. Make it your goal to point a brother or sister in Christ to greater degrees of holiness. Help them follow Jesus. All right, that was point number one. You pursue peace as you serve your church. Point number two, you pursue peace as you serve your conscience. Now, in their book, Conscience, Andrew Nocelli and J.D. Crowley survey the New Testament uses of that word conscience, and they define it this way: your consciousness or awareness of what you believe is right and wrong. That's what your conscience is. It's your consciousness, your awareness of what you believe to be right and wrong. Now, Paul doesn't use the word conscience in this passage right here, but the idea is all over it. Look again at verse 14. He says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. Now, Paul's conscience allows him to eat anything. Right? All food is clean. So there are times when serving your brother means going against your conscience, in a sense. But because not everyone in the church agrees, Paul wants to encourage believers to submit to obey, to honor, to serve their conscience. And some had a conscience that said certain meats or meats needed to be avoided. And Paul respects their opinion. Look at verse 14. Some food is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. That gets back to Joe and the company lunch. His conscience had yet to catch up to the new policy. And until he did, it would be a sin for him not to pay. Now, our consciences are not perfect. They err. They can be weak. They can be wrong. Right? Joe should have known that he didn't have to pay. He should pay more attention to the office memos. Right? The Jewish background believers in Rome, well, they should have known they could now eat meat, but they didn't. Right? Consciences mature. They grow. They change over time. But wherever they are to be served. Paul says, they're to be obeyed. There's this great story from the Reformation, you've probably heard it, of Martin Luther being called in 1521 to stand before the Holy Roman Emperor and to give an account for his teaching, his preaching, his writing. It was really upsetting, right, the Roman Catholic Church. And Charles V has Luther stand before him, and he says, you've got to recant of your teaching. You've got to say you were wrong. And this is where Luther replied, my conscience is captive to the word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. I therefore cannot, and I will not recant. Here I stand, I can do no other. Now, praise God, his conscience was right. Right? He knew the word of God. and our Jewish brothers and sisters, their conscience was wrong. Joe was wrong, right? But he should not have followed Sam. But we want to make sure our conscience is informed by Scripture, not tradition. But Paul's point is that peace is pursued when we serve our conscience. That's a good thing. It's a good thing to obey your conscience, to serve your conscience. Look at verse 23. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats. It's a bad thing if you're wondering if you should not do that and yet you do it. He says, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Right? It was sin for Joe to get food without paying because his actions did not proceed from faith, that God's ways are better than Sam's ways. That Paul wants us to serve our conscience. Now, there are ways that this issue of conscience comes up in the local church. I mean, there are so many ways. Gets a little bit back to that list I don't want to revisit. But I do want to give you an example of something that happened a number of years ago. It really affected all of us. And as some of you who were here in 2008, you know, will remember at least the broad brushstrokes of this. But back in 2008, I had just been voted on as the pastor of Mount Vernon, and the minister of music reached out to me while I was still in Louisville, Kentucky, in the spring, because he wanted feedback on the July 4th service. And at that time, Mount Vernon put a lot of work into the July 4th service, right? There would be decorations, you know, bunting. There would be a fair amount of special music, patriotic hymns. I think it wasn't uncommon for there to be a kind of patriotic sermon. And that kind of recognition of independence had become part of the culture, the tradition of the church. And for many members of the church, not celebrating July 4th in kind of a big way, well, it would have hurt their conscience. Well, I had concerns about an overemphasis on Independence Day and the way such an emphasis could sort of eclipse our understanding of the reality that we gather together to worship Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I had seen, even back then, I had seen churches kind of drift into an idolatry of country, an Americanism, if you will. And I didn't want that for Mount Vernon. My conscience told me to pull back, to cut back on how my church celebrates July 4th. So what did we have? We had a conflict of consciences. And I knew that the members of the church needed to serve their conscience. That's important. And I knew that I needed to serve my conscience. And I'd been given a unique role as the pastor to do that. So what do we do? Well, I mean, here's basically what happened. Over the years, I slowly cut back some of the patriotic elements in our July 4th service. And meanwhile, throughout the years, I try to teach about what Christians really need to emphasize when they gather, whenever they gather, particularly Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and the danger of letting anything get in the way of that. I wasn't trying to sneak anything past the church. You were and are smart people. But I was trying to slowly calibrate our corporate conscience, and it took time. Why did it take time? Because it's important to serve our conscience. Right, so if you one day become a pastor and you go to an established church, this is one of the reasons people tell you to go slowly. It's not just so that you don't break the church, right? But it's because we all have a conscience. And the Apostle Paul would have us serve our conscience. All right, brothers and sisters, you should receive your conscience as a gift from God. As imperfect as it is, you should receive your conscience as a gift from God. Now, kids who are coloring right now, kids, God has given you a conscience as well, right? And you may have friends who at times want you to say something or see something or do something that your conscience says you should not do. Maybe it's because your parents, who trump your conscience, say you should not do it. Well, if that's the case, if that has happened to you, what should you do? It's tempting to give in to your friends because you want them to like you and because you want to fit in. Please don't. Right? Don't be like Joe, who followed Sam into the cafeteria without paying for lunch. Instead, just say, I'm not okay with what you are asking me to do. And a good friend will understand. And hey, kids, maybe you're the one telling someone to do, see, say something they ought not to do. Don't be like Sam telling Joe to disobey the rules. That's not being a good friend. Now, adults, guess what? We're a lot like kids. We're not immune from sinning against our consciences. There may be times when your conscience says, you know, don't go there. Right? Don't watch that. Don't say that. Right? Like the check engine light of your car, it's not to be ignored. Right? Be like Luther. Now, to be like Luther, though, you've got to ensure that your conscience is captive to the Word of God. That gets back to what we talked about last week. You've really got to be biblically thoughtful. Right? And that means being open to your conscience being changed. We've got to have a category for that. Right? Before Luther said, here I stand, I can do no other, you know, he spent all night basically looking over everything he wrote to make sure that before he told Charles V to go jump in a lake, he said it very respectfully in light of Romans 13. Before he said that, he wanted to make sure he was right, that he was following the Word of God and not if you'll just his conscience. So we want to be like that as well, biblically thoughtful, washing our consciences in the water of God's Word. So let's talk about our conscience with our brothers and sisters in Christ. How do we pursue peace? Right, we serve our church. And we serve our conscience. Right? Paul does not want to create a church with people who just ignore the conscience that God has given them. But third, serve your king. Serve your king. Now, as you don't need me to tell you that I am not your king. The church is not your king. The brothers and sisters in the church are not your king. Your conscience is not your king. Christ is your king. He's in charge. And it's interesting that that's how our last passage ended. Look there at verse 10, because this is the on-ramp, if you will, into our passage for today. Verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. And that's how, if you will, our passage today sort of begins, right? In a fallen world, Christians are going to often disagree. We know that. Our consciences are going to clash. We know that. But we serve the Lord, right? He is our king. He's never wrong. One day we're going to give an account to him, and we want that reality to shape our interactions with one another. And that is sobering. It is sobering, right? That's going to call us to strive to take every thought captive. Every thought, as I said last week, there's no casual thoughts in the Christian life. If Christ is your king, you're even careful about what you think. Right? Our goal must be to glorify him with every thought, with every word, with every deed. And even more than serving one another, certainly more than serving one our consciences, we should walk away from this passage committed to do all we can to faithfully serve Christ, our King. That's what Paul wants from us. So his words are like neon lights pointing our way to the authority of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14. It says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Right, what does it mean that Paul is persuaded in the Lord Jesus? Paul saw himself as a man under authority. He didn't just stick his finger in the air and try to find out which way the wind is blowing, and that's how he's going to write Romans 14. You know? No, he said, I am persuaded in Jesus Christ, my Lord. Right? Paul examined the scriptures. Right? He recalled Jesus' teaching. And he concluded in Christ that all foods are now clean. He's not going to let go of that truth. Right? He lived as a man under the authority of Christ his King. Look at verse 18. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by man. All right, so yes, under the authority of Christ, Paul affirms all food is now clean. And under the authority of Christ, Paul concludes that there are times when you lay your freedom down. Because that's what the King would have you do. Whose idea was it to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters? Whose idea was it to love our brothers and sisters? It's the teaching of Christ, our King. In Matthew 25, when Jesus speaks about the final day of judgment, he says a day is coming when he's going to be surrounded, but when the King is going to be surrounded by the righteous, those forgiven by the blood of Christ. And he says, he's going to say to them that when he was hungry, they fed him. And when he was thirsty, they gave him something to drink. And Jesus is going to ask, well, they asked Jesus, when did we do this? Jesus says, they're going to ask the King, hey, when did we do this? When did we feed you? When did we give you something to drink? And in Matthew 25, 40, Jesus says what's going to happen. And the King will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. When we serve our brothers and sisters in the church, when we give up things for our brothers and sisters in the church, we are serving Christ. He is the King. And only when we serve him will we be acceptable to God. Now look, make no mistake, our service isn't what fundamentally makes us acceptable to God. It's the service of Christ. But when we serve our brothers and sisters, that's, men love it, women love it, but God finds that an acceptable act of worship. You can serve Christ, and you can serve the world, but you cannot serve both. Everything we do is to be done out of faith in him. Look at verse 23. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Everything we do, Paul says, everything we do must stem from, be rooted in, be the response of, be motivated by our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You should be able to look at every dollar you spend, at every song you sing, at every movie you watch, every conversation you have, and even everything you avoid. And you should be able to look at it, your whole life, and say, I did this because Jesus Christ is my King. He's the King who came for me. He's the King who lived a perfect life for me. He's the King who died a sinner's death for me. He's the King who conquered the grave for me. He's the King who's coming back for me. All my faith is in him, and it is my faith in him that drives everything I do, everything. And when Christ is your King, when you really are a citizen of his kingdom, you know what really matters, what really matters. Because Christ was his King, Paul fully committed to the eating of meat could give it up. Look at verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So let me be really clear as I know to be, No Christian life will look exactly the same. You're all wonderfully different. We're all wonderfully peculiar. We will, from time to time, draw lines in different places. But we must always follow the King as we pursue righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And from time to time, when our lives look different, we will disagree. And from time to time, we will put the preference of our brother or our sister before our own as we strive to serve Christ, our King, with all that we have. Instagram and Facebook and X are often places where people go to disagree. And advertisers are betting on the fact that when you see something you don't like, you're going to hang around for a while. And you're going to see things in the church that you don't like. You're going to see people making decisions you don't like. And there are going to be times when you ought to kindly, respectfully, gently speak up, confront, even rebuke, right? The church, I don't want anyone to leave this series thinking the church is a world of nice, right? The church is a world of love. And sometimes the most loving thing that you can do is gently tell someone they are wrong. But there are times when the strong should be quiet, when the strong need to give the weak space to figure things out on their own. There are times when the strong need to go out of their way to meet the weak where they are, much like Christ met us at the cross, taking our sins, dying in our place, doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. The peace we pursue by serving is ultimately the peace Christ purchased by dying. We can serve because our King served us. And then the great thing to think about is that one day we will no longer have to pursue peace. This is temporary, right? The peace that Christ secured, the peace that we pursue, will one day be firmly and forever in those who love Christ Jesus. It'll be firmly and forever ours when we stand in the presence of Christ our King. Today, our differences will work overtime to keep us apart. Today, our disagreements erupt into conflict, but on that day, we will see eye to eye. We will stand shoulder to shoulder, and we'll stand in the light of our great King, and the warmth of his love will bind us together perfectly. And as Pastor Samuel Pierce once so beautifully put it, on that day, there shall be no dissensions. One blaze of light shall illumine every heart. I'm looking forward to that day, not grumpily, but happily. And in the meantime, I'm so thankful that God has surrounded me with people who disagree with me, that I might grow in grace and godliness myself. And I pray that that's your heart as well. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you because you are a God who gives your people. You're a God who gives your people a community. You're a God who makes churches that are filled with people who are all on various steps in the staircase of the Christian life. And Father, it can be confusing to know how to love one another and how to live together. And so we thank you for these profound verses that call us to live in a Christ-like manner toward others. We pray that we would have the great wisdom to know when to confront, when to challenge, when to encourage someone to understand the Bible better and how to do that well. Father, we want to be bold. We want to be zealous for truth. But Father, we also pray that we would have the wisdom and the love and the tenderness to know when to pull back, when to refrain, when to not eat meat, that we might better walk together in love. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.